While Darla and I were missionaries in the Philippines, we were connected with a missionary from another denomination by the name of John Dreisbach. He grew up the son of a medical missionary in Africa, and his father had prayed for an opportunity to preach the gospel in every Muslim village that was close to their little village. He had succeeded in that prayer. If I remember right, there were around 10 little villages, and he had the opportunity to preach in 9 of them. The 10th one, the chief never would allow him to come in. One night, John's father heard a knock at his bedroom window. He said often if there was emergencies, the nurses would come to the bedroom window and knock on the window pane and wake the father up, and he would go to the hospital and deal with the emergency. But when he dressed and stepped out of their little house, he found 2 very large African men with their horses waiting for him. He couldn't speak their language, so he got on his horse and he began to follow them. And after many hours of walking through and around the mountains, he climbed that last mountain, and guess where? He was coming down into the valley to see. It was that one last 10th village. When they arrived, the chief was standing at the gate of the village, and he pointed to his horse, the chief's horse. And unfortunately, the chief's horse had somehow tried to jump over a very large stick and had disemboweled himself. And he pointed to the horse as if to order him, "Fix my horse." Dr. Dreisbach tried to explain to him that he wasn't a veterinarian. He didn't know how to fix horses, but that really didn't matter to the chief. He knew that this man was a missionary medical doctor. And having never studied horse anatomy, this medical doctor knew he had to do something. So he said, "I knelt down," and he said, "I would pick up the liver and pour some water on it to get all the dirt off and just stick it in the cavity. Picked up the intestines and kind of rinsed it off and just kind of shoved it in." He said, "I really didn't have anything to sew the horse back up," so he had some sort of gunny sack that he just kind of unraveled it and stuck a needle on it and sewed the horse back up. He said, I knew I would never get to preach there again because there's no way this horse would live. With the procedure done, the doctor got back on his own horse. Knowing that he failed, that was a really long trip back home. 2 days later, he was told that a visitor was waiting for him outside of the hospital, so Dr. Dreisbach went outside, and there was the smiling chief sitting on the horse that just 2 days before he had sewn up with a gunny sack. He'd given up, he knew that horse would have been dead. And his opportunity for evangelizing this Muslim village had just begun. I have a question for us. Where are the limits of your comfort zone? During the time that Jesus walked the earth, the biggest boundary separating people, at least in their context, was the boundary between Jews and non-Jews. The boundary was just an impossible boundary for many people. They didn't like to go to each other's areas. They didn't understand each other's thought processes and religion and the way they did life. It was just a very separate boundary that they all dealt with. For Jesus, being the people of God wasn't about maintaining these badges of uniqueness. We see that quite often in this sermon series as we preach through Mark, don't we? We've been looking at this sermon series called Introducing Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus in this debate in chapter 7 with a religious group called the Pharisees over traditions and purity. And in that debate, we saw Jesus question the Pharisees, question their rules and rituals of cleanliness. They had added to the Old Testament laws related to the washing of hands and washing of dishes and utensils. And so the Pharisees were wagging their fingers at the disciples, weren't they? And then last week we saw that it's not the food that goes into a person that causes someone to be unclean, but it's what comes out of that person's heart. That's what Jesus said. It only makes sense that if Jesus questioned the Jewish laws of washing and the laws of food, that he'd also questioned this tradition of putting people into categories of the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here. It just is a natural progression in Mark chapter 7 and 8. So today we're going to see Jesus cross some of those radical boundaries. We're going to see Jesus venture into a non-Jewish territory. And while there, he's going to encounter at least two non-Jewish people. They're Gentiles. And in these encounters, we're going to find some principles that apply to us about what it means for us to cross some very uncomfortable boundaries. In Mark chapter 7, 24 through 30, we see that Jesus is meeting with a non-Jewish woman. And I'll read this passage in 24 through 30. I won't have you stand at this point because we're going to read scripture throughout the sermon. The scripture says, Jesus left that place. He was actually in the Sea of Galilee, so that's what that is. Jesus left that place and went north to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he said to her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. This is the word of the Lord. If the first half of this chapter is about unclean hands, and then finally unclean food, the last half is about unclean people. Mark was just great at pulling these stories together. This episode is actually understood as one of the most difficult to understand out of all of Mark's biography, because Jesus seems to be mean to the person, at least in our eyes, in our context. First, let's set the scene a little bit. Jesus has traveled from the Sea of Galilee quite north and west up on the coast to a town by the name of Tyre. Tyre was an ancient non-Jewish city that had a long history of hostility with the people in Israel. They were an enemy area. They were in an enemy area. It's located right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in modern-day Lebanon. It was from Tyre that Queen Jezebel had come, who was Israel's most notorious enemy during the years of the divided kingdom. So that's where Queen Jezebel came from. The people of Tyre were Israel's most bitter enemies. It represented the most extreme kind of paganism that a Jewish person of Jesus' day would expect to encounter during his or her lifetime. If you just kind of think who that would might be for Americans, it might be North Korea or a country like that that is just so totally opposite and against the United States. That's kind of what the people from Tyre and Sidon were like. But why would Jesus go there? He had it good in the Sea of Galilee. That's where his friends were. It was a Jewish area. He spent 80% of his time right there on that northwest quadrant of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was. People were coming in droves, and he was feeding thousands at a time, miracle after miracle. But for some reason, he decides to go to this place. Why did he go there? Well, his conflict with the religious leaders that we've been talking about for the last month had now put a spotlight on him. The Pharisees from Jerusalem were now focused on him. The Roman leaders were really interested in this guy with crazy talk. And they began to focus their attention on him. So by fleeing to Tyre, Jesus now goes outside of the jurisdiction of the Roman authorities, goes where a Pharisee never would go to, and it protects him a bit. It gives him just a little bit of reason. That's perhaps part of the reason. But we also get a sense that Jesus is trying to break from the crowd. It's time for a Nazarene nap. It's time for Jesus to get just a little break from this press that he's had for quite some time. He goes for some privacy, a break from this exhausting pace that he's been doing night and day with all of this press of the crowd around him. But it also is a significant journey where Jesus finally has some quiet time to spend with his 12 disciples. He's now in a place where when he gathers his 12 around him in a field or the woods or even in the village coffee shop, he's now able to teach them and spend some time teaching them some things that they are going to need. Remember, a big question is going to be asked him. He's going to ask a big question in the last part of chapter 8 that he wants them to be ready for. Who do you say that I am? And from chapter 1 through chapter 7, he's been teaching them, introducing himself to them so they can answer that question correctly. Some say that this journey took as much as 7 or 8 months for him to do this trip, but he's now spending quality time with his disciples. But during that time, a woman comes to him with a great request. Now, it's not the first time that someone has come to Jesus with a request like this, but out of all the people who do this, this woman has the most against her. First, she's a woman. And many of the Jewish men during Jesus' time would never speak to a woman unless she was his wife or daughter or his own mother. He would never speak to someone that was even a good neighbor if she was a female. Second, that was just the culture, especially the Jewish culture. Second, she was non-Jewish. She was a Gentile, which actually she was not just a Gentile, she was an enemy of the Jews. At least she lived in an area that were known as being enemies. Third, she was a Greek woman born in Syrian Phoenicia. So she was a foreigner. She wasn't even a Samaritan who would be at least considered living in the land of Israel. She was in another country. She was a foreigner. And yet, despite all of the strikes that were against her, she begs Jesus to deliver her daughter from a spirit that had so controlled the little daughter. But what surprises us and confuses us sometimes, at least in our cultural context, is Jesus' response. It seems so out of character, at least the way that we see this. He uses a a parable, a metaphor to explain his reluctance to heal her daughter. The scripture says in 27, he says, "First let the children eat all they want, because it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." We just can't imagine Jesus would respond that way. Let's slow down and ask some questions and look at this a little bit further. Clearly, when he says children, he's referring to the people of Israel. That's who he means by let's feed the children first. And then this word bread, he refers to Jesus' ministry. And when he uses the word dogs, he's now referring to the non-Jewish people. First, let the children eat all they want, because it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Jesus is saying that he should finish his ministry in Israel before he branches out to non-Jewish people. That's what he was saying to her. So Jesus is now affirming the priority of the people of Israel in his mission. That his main focus was the people of Israel. Jesus is affirming what Paul speaks about later when he says, "I am not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." What disturbs us here is that Jesus likens this non-Jewish woman to a dog. And we shudder whenever we first read that. Let's talk about it. It's true that in this ancient world, dogs were not cute little puppies that they put little bows and spend $50 to have somebody sprinkle and make look pretty. And some of us have pictures on our phones that we like to show of our little puppies, right? You don't need to raise your hand. I know every one of you that have, because I actually have a little one that brings quite a bit of joy to our house. In the day of Jesus, dogs weren't kept as pets normally. They were normally scavengers. If you've ever been to a third world country, you see them all over the place. They would never invite one of the dogs in a third world country into their home normally. They've just got scabs all over them, skinny. They haven't eaten enough. They just find food in trash. In the Jewish culture and thought, dogs were associated with the ritual of impurity, because they scavenged around the dead bodies, the dead animals, whatever they could find. So for a Jew to call a non-Jewish person a dog was common enough. That's clear in the scripture. It was a term of derision. It was a term of contempt, which is why we find it difficult that Jesus would ever say something like that. But what surprises us even more is the woman's response to Jesus, because she accepts her role in this whole parable. Her response is clever. She seizes on this imagery of the parable, how it makes sense to her, and she says that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off of the child's table. Well, several things become remarkable about this exchange. First of all, this is the first time in Mark that anyone actually understands a parable without Jesus having to explain it to them. The disciples were like, "We don't understand, Jesus. Explain this to us." And Jesus has to sit down and say, "I can't believe you don't understand this," right? Over and over, Jesus is trying to say, "Come on, guys, I've tried to make it clear to you. This woman, foreigner, Gentile, enemy, she gets it." It's also remarkable that she accepts the priority of the Jewish people in this unfolding plan of God. She doesn't debate the priority of Israel. She accepts her designation as part of the non-Jewish crowd and their priority. And she recognizes that God's plan will come through Israel. She gets that. That Israel has this important role to play in this whole plan. She gets it. Yet even then, she throws herself at the mercy of God. She's not ashamed to assert herself. She's not ashamed to push forward in the presence of God's Son. Her response is both humble and bold and even light. So Jesus grants her request, and the daughter is delivered. Now, some have thought that this woman's quick wit changed Jesus' mind. I don't think so. I think there's a better explanation to Jesus' response. I think Jesus says the bit about the children and the dogs with a little twinkle in his eye. A little smile, a little quirky smile as Jesus says it. Because he knows that this woman is coming with more faith than anyone who's ever come to him so far in Mark's gospel. She gets it. She understands who he is. And he says what his disciples expect him to say, but he says it like a teacher playing the role of a critic, asking a student a rhetorical question and leading that student to a conclusion that the teacher is hoping that the student will finally get to. And so he asks her a question with a twinkle in his eye, hoping to pull out of her the truth. So here we find an important principle from this episode. When we follow Jesus, he will lead us beyond the limits of our comfort. Here was Jesus providing the good news deep in the Jewish territory, or the non-Jewish territory. Here we find Jesus providing good news in the city where their most ancient enemies live. And here he is healing among a people deeply committed to paganism that was abhorred by the Jewish people. Yet here Jesus was with his disciples, showing his disciples. Remember, his disciples are watching all of this on purpose, right? Jesus doesn't do things accidentally. He's always bringing people along to watch and learn. Yet Jesus is here willingly, purposefully. That's where he wanted to be himself. That's where he wanted his 12 disciples watching. In Mark's context, the gospel's response to unclean hands and unclean food, and now it makes sense to us that Jesus is now focusing on the disciples' attention on how the gospel responds to unclean people. The gospel has some things to say about our traditions. Those things that we've kind of made up to force ourselves to be holy, to become a fence so that we don't fall over the cliff. And now Jesus is talking very specifically about the comfort zones that we have placed that we need to break as well. And if you think following Jesus is the best way to play it safe in life, you're mistaken. Because being in the center of God's will is not the safest place, at least physically. But it's the safest place to be spiritually. Because God's presence will lead and provide and resource and give us everything that we need. Following Jesus means going where Jesus leads you. And sometimes he leads us to places that are frighteningly out of our comfort zone. There's another encounter it follows this. It's the encounter with a non-Jewish deaf man. It's found in 31 through 37. Here's the word of the Lord. When Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, so remember now, he's going north to Sidon, down then to the Sea of Galilee, which now means he's going east and south, and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly walk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephatha," which means be open. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more he kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Jesus' travel route is odd because it's more of a circle. He started in Tyre, then he went north to Sidon, and then he began to go east and south down to the down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis area. It's kind of like being in Topeka and you need to go to Kansas City, but to get there you decide, "I'm going to go through Lincoln, Nebraska first." That's kind of this big old loop that Jesus was taking. Now, some scholars believe that this circular trip that Jesus took was almost a year. Like I said, it could have been 7 or 8 months that he took to do that route. It was almost as if Jesus was purposely taking the slow route because he needed some private time with his disciples. Remember, Mark is recording all of the events, the teachings, the miracles that would prepare this reader for this big, the disciples for this big question in chapter 8, when he would ask the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, we've heard the Decapolis word before, but what is it? Well, it's a Greek word that means 10 cities. Deca means 10. And these 10 cities kind of formed a league, kind of a cultural group of cities. These 10 cities were on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you'll look at the Sea of Galilee as a clock face, you go from 2 o'clock to about 5:30 to 6. That's kind of the area where these 10 cities became a league of cities. And the vast majority of these people were not Jews. They were Gentiles. It was a Greek area. It was part of Israel, but like Samaria, it was totally different from the Jews. The non-Jews lived there. So this strange trip takes Jesus purposefully to the most non-Jewish place he could find to go, all the way up into Lebanon, and then the Greek cities that made up the Decapolis. And since Jesus is now deep into Gentile territory, presumably the crowd who brings Jesus, this deaf man, is a crowd of non-Jewish Gentile people, and this deaf man is also a Gentile. Jewish people just simply did not go to the Decapolis unless they had to. This man is deaf and has some sort of speech impediment. The way the Greek is written, he had some ability to hear and speak earlier in his life, but now he was deaf and the Greek says he was barely able to talk. the crowd begs Jesus to place his hand on this man. They had heard the stories. Perhaps they'd even seen what had happened up around Capernaum, which is around noon at the top of the Sea of Galilee, not far from the Decapolis. So perhaps they'd heard rumors. Maybe even they had snuck in, they had seen some of these take place. So now they begged him to heal their friend. Now remember, coming into contact with such a man would make a good Jewish man recoil. Because touching a non-Jewish person would cause a Jewish person to be impure for a period of time. So if you were a good Jewish man, you would never do that. But here, Jesus has purposely placed himself in this context. But Jesus doesn't recoil. He takes the man away, kind of to a private area. It's interesting that the Greek word that's used here, like I said, means that this man had the ability to speak earlier in his life, but he certainly doesn't now. So now you can imagine it's been decades since you've heard, but in your mind you remember the beauty of music. But you can't hear it now. It's just a memory, faint. You have a memory of the voice of your mother, but you've not been able to speak or hear her voice for decades. And that has to be, in my mind, a more emotional pain than someone that's been deaf all of his or her life. Jesus does some very odd things with this man. Dan, I don't know if you do this in the doctor's office. Do you spit on people's tongue when you're trying? I'm trying to figure this one out. If you do, I hope you warn them first. Jesus does some odd things. Jesus first touches the man's ears. And just put yourself in the place of a deaf man. Jesus can't talk to him. He can't explain to him what he's about to do, so he does something very kind. He just kind of... The man now knows the focus of Jesus' ministry is on his ears. As if to say a very graceful thing Jesus does. Hey, I'm gonna do something to your ear. And then he touches the man's tongue, basically saying, I recognize your need to speak. I'm going to heal your ears. I'm going to heal your tongue so that you can speak. And he uses a little spittle to let the man know that he's going to restore the man's speech. And I don't have time to get into the understanding of spittle during this culture. There was a medicinal understanding of spittle, but we won't go there. But he begins to touch the man's tongue and restore the man's speech. And then he looks up to heaven and speaks. Jesus does. Be opened, he says in Aramaic. The man can hear, and the man can now speak clearly. And it was a miracle not just for that man, but all of those who from a distance watched. We started this chapter, in chapter 7, with Jesus challenging the idea that some food is clean. Some hands are clean, and some hands aren't clean, the Pharisees were saying, but Jesus now gets involved and he's challenging these ideas of cleanliness and food that's unclean or not unclean. But then we end it with Jesus breaking down this distinction between clean people and unclean people. He wasn't saying that Israel isn't erased from God's plan, but under Christ's non-Jewish people, are no longer automatically excluded. Jesus was now showing this as he begins to heal the Gentiles. Now, what counts is following Jesus, he is saying. Not whether you're born into the right family or on one side of the border and the other. That really doesn't matter. It's who follows Jesus or not. And the principle that I see here is when we follow Jesus, he will lead us to respond at the edge of our compassion boundary. Jesus went out of his way to meet the need of this unnamed deaf person. And often we go out of our way to avoid seeing the needs of others, don't we, unfortunately. Sometimes we drive a different route so we don't have to see the homeless, the beggars, those that don't live at a certain level that we do. So we don't have to deal with it. We change the channel when we see pictures of horrible poverty or what's happening in different countries because we don't want to view it. We explain away suffering and poverty, trying to figure out ways to conclude that people who are suffering got themselves in that mess anyway. So it's their issues. When we see the effects of bad choices of our family members, we try to explain away they're just lazy anyway. So they deserve that. But God doesn't call us to explanations. He calls us to compassion, doesn't he? You see, compassion means allowing our hearts to be open, taking the risk of being hurt, taking the risk of being disappointed again. But God calls us to make sure that our hearts are open. Compassion means allowing ourselves to feel the plight of others, placing ourselves in their shoes. Compassion is dangerous because if you open your heart, you probably will get hurt. It's a promise. When you respond with compassion, you will almost always get kicked, bucked. Sometimes it will hurt. You'll be wounded. You'll be disappointed. Right, Pastor Tom? You've dealt with this so many years. When you love people, sometimes you get kicked. If being a Christian is being a follower of Jesus, then you can expect that Jesus will lead you to all kinds of places that he went. And he didn't go to the safe places only. And I can also say that compassion is costly. And I'm not talking just about the expense in your wallet or your time, but it's expensive with your emotions. It costs a lot. You may never find yourself in Tyre or Sidon or the Decapolis, but you'll find yourself facing needs that call for compassion. And you may not have the power to heal like Jesus heals, but you do have the ability to open your heart, to partner with others, perhaps the Christian community, to respond to hurt. Because that's exactly what God calls us to do. Jesus invited his disciples around him and he said, friends, we've been talking about how we deal with cleanliness. We've been talking about food. Now let's talk about this fake border that we've placed between Gentile and Jews. Let's remove them. Would you please stand? As missionaries, Darla and I have had the opportunity to hear stories of so many godly men and women who've been in extreme settings for Jesus. They presented the gospel quite well. I've had missionary colleagues go to a human slave auction in Thailand and purchase little girls for $130 each from the auction so that he can then bring them into his adoption agency to protect them from what they would be sold for. I had a missionary colleague go to his home village in Indonesia only to find that his father had been decapitated. And what did he do? He stayed to preach the gospel to those who took the life of his dad. But to be honest, I don't think that is what Jesus was representing to his disciples. Often we hear missionary stories and say, oh, that's just for the professional who's trained to be uncomfortable with the gospel, right? I'm just wondering if God is calling us to step up out of our comfortable context and just represent him well. To respond with compassion. That could be to that neighbor who, let's say, is not as clean and organized as your home is. But God's calling you to step out and just befriend and invite them over. Maybe it's the coworker who perhaps is a Buddhist that you maybe don't understand what all that means. You know, it's different than Christianity, but maybe God's just calling you to just be friends with him, to love on him and just create a relationship and just see what God opens for you. And perhaps it's that cousin, you know who it is, that cousin that everybody knows his or her story. Nobody really wants to sit with him at Thanksgiving because, you know. But what if Christ actually died for him? What if you're the only one in that family who can step over that boundary and resolve that rift and invite them to step into a brand new relationship with Jesus? What if God was inviting you to step out of your comfort zone? Not sure who it might be for you, but I do know that Christ showed the disciples what it meant to represent the gospel to people who they were uncomfortable with. He met them in their context. He met them in their culture. And he met their needs. And he spoke the truth. And he just loved on them. Can I just tell you, Jesus, I promise, will lead you beyond your limits. In fact, following him will stretch you beyond your comfort zone. And he will place you in situations that require the compassion of Christ to be seen through you. So many times I've talked to you about what it means to live with our hands wide open. By doing that, we are saying, Lord, I invite you to take out of my hands or put into my hands whatever you know to be best. And if we live that way, and if we truly, genuinely mean it, I promise you, God will do exactly that. We're going to take some time as we sing. I just believe that perhaps God is calling some of us here to take some steps out of our comfort zones, across a border, across a boundary that maybe we've set up ourselves. But if you're willing to say, Lord, my hands are open, I invite you to take out of my hands or put into my hands, whatever you know to be best. I just invite you to come just as your testimony. You can kneel, you can stand as we sing. And then we'll take some time to pray afterwards. Let's sing. Please come.
Fisherman, to fish for those who are drowning in the scowling sea, a sea of loneliness and pain, confusion, hurt, worry, shame. I'm holding out my hand, and yet they don't hear me when I call. I want you to be the one to tell them that the King. Come, give them all the truth and joy you've been given by the Son. Will you go wherever I lead? Be light in the dark and be salt in the street. Will you go no matter the cost? I'm not good enough to go, you see. I mean, what if they laugh or worse, start throwing things and I get hurt? Besides that, what would I say? I think there's been a big mistake. Lord, please ask this of someone else. I can't go, I'm too afraid. I want you. The kingdom's come. Give them all the truth and joy you've been given by the Son. Will you go wherever I lead? Be light in the dark and be salt in the street. Will you go no matter the cost? And say it still. Be brave, my child, and do not fear. For it is my word you'll speak, and I promise I will keep you safe and sound within my will. I'm your strength when you're weak. I want you to be the one to tell them that the kingdom's come, and give them truth and joy you've been given by the Son. I will go wherever you lead, be light in the dark and be salt in the street. I will go no matter the cost. I'll live for the lost, so
Heavenly Father, we want you to know that we are so very thankful that you stepped across the boundary to speak to us. We have benefited from your Son giving his life for us, even yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a pretty huge boundary. And so, Father, as we are looking to the steps that we're willing to give you, Father, we look back and say, thank you. And if you loved us that much, we need to take steps out of our comfort zone and respond with compassion and respond with trust. And Father, if you're calling us to speak to that one person, if you're calling us to go into ministry in some way, if you're calling us to start some sort of ministry, we just want you to know that we're totally dependent on you. We don't have what it takes. We don't have the budget. We don't have the calendar. We don't have the experience, but we have you. So, Father, we invite you to do whatever it takes for us to be good representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want you to know that we love you and we're committed to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Would you receive this benediction? My benediction is that of Paul's as he writes to the Corinthian believers. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.